Good morning. I'm really glad that everyone's here today. I really am, and I love each of you. I really do, and God has given me that love for you, and God has helped me and healed me a great deal. And I know that God wants to heal you today. I know that God wants to help you today, and only He knows exactly what's going on in your life, and only He can help you and heal you. I want to begin today by asking an eternally important question, and it's a question that when you read Zephaniah, God asks us. It's implied, it's not explicit. And all of God's questions are eternally important. Have you realized that? Every single question that God asks has eternal significance. So I want to begin by asking you, what is the most important day ever? What comes to mind when I ask that question? What is the most important day ever? You know, no matter where you are, in every culture, there are special days whereby we commemorate and celebrate certain men, women, certain events. The day is set aside to commemorate. But I ask you, personally speaking, what is the most important day ever to you? You see, if there is a day named after the one true God, don't you think that's a very important day? And in the Bible, there is a day named after the one true God. It is the day of the Lord. Now today is a day for all people. Today's message is a message for all people, no matter who you are, what you've done. If that wasn't true, I wouldn't be up here. This is a message for the superior in society. This is a message for the scoundrel, for the slothful, for the self-absorbed, for the self-centered, for the self-loathing. This is a message for all people from God. A message for those who are terrified, who are horrified, whose hearts are broken, who are going through hardship. This is a message for you. This is a message about the day of the Lord. And you'll see that the day of the Lord points to the gospel. Wherever you go in Scripture, Scripture points us to the gospel. And I promise you, no one will eternally forget the day of the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you know the Lord or you don't, you will never forget this day. You will never forget the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you humbly, and I pray that we come to you in awe. And I realize that there are some here today within the sound of my voice that they've never heard maybe the name of Jesus. They've never heard about the day of the Lord. They've never heard about these things. For some of us, it may be a reminder. And reminders are critically important, but I just pray for all people, because today is a day for the lost and the found. We're talking about things that are near and things that are far. Please, God, meet us today. We've come to this place, and maybe you've been invited today to come and listen online. And if you're listening, God, please help. Please help us to hear you. This is an incredibly serious and hopeful message for all people. Please transform us. Remove and cancel out the noise of the flesh, the world, and the devil. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in a sermon series in the book of Zephaniah. This is the third sermon. And the sermon series is entitled Shelter from the Storm. When you read the book, that title just pops out Because we see that there is this storm that is a coming upon the people of God and their neighbors. This storm is the wrath of God because God hates sin. God is holy and just. And he will punish sin. So the title of the sermon series is Shelter from the Storm, because God is the storm, and we know that God is the Savior. He is the deliverer, and he is the destroyer. He is both. So there's this twin message in this book, and it's like you're being tossed back and forth at times. God is holy. Maybe he's not meant to be fully understood. Maybe we can't fit him in our minds, and that's okay. Maybe there's some mystery, and we need to humble ourselves and realize that maybe we won't always understand God, but at least we will be in awe of who he is. Let me tell you a little background of the book. This is in the era of kings, when kings ruled over the people of God. The northern kingdom has been destroyed by the Assyrians, and that was God's judgment upon them. They were totally rebellious, and God swept them away through the Assyrians. The southern kingdom remains, being ruled by king after king, and you see this pattern of each king failing to live in God's sight, righteously in God's sight. There were a few that were good kings. God sends Zephaniah, a prophet of the Lord, a prophet just like you and me. Every Christian is a prophet. We are ambassadors, representatives of God, spokesmen and women for God to speak on his behalf. So Zephaniah came, God sent him to Judah to share a message, and that's the message that I'm sharing with you today, because God's truth transcends time. Yes, the culture may be different, but the truth in the word transcends time, and it's the truth that will set you free. In verse 1, we see something very incredible, something that I'll never forget. And if you have your Bible, let's just open them up right now, just so we can walk together. It's in the Old Testament, the book of Zephaniah. In verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. And this is powerful, because here we see that there is a God and he speaks. And we've heard that time and time again. But may we be in all of that, that there's one God and he's the only God and he speaks to us. And what does he tell us through verse 1? He shares with us a genealogy unlike any other prophetic literature. He goes back 4 generations to King Hezekiah. So we see that Zephaniah is related to King Hezekiah. And if Zephaniah is related to King Hezekiah, he's related to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is cool. And so what we see here is, through this genealogy, we're taken into the Bible to see what was going on during this time. And what we see is the present condition of Judah. And it's sin. It's rebellion. I mean, just child sacrifice. You know, worshiping false gods. And so you got to come through this gate. You got to come through this context. You got to come through Zephaniah 1:1, just like you got to come through 2 Timothy 3:16. You got to come through that gate in order to come into this prophecy. Right out the gate, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. Verse 2 through 6, God revealed his holy response to sin. The only God who speaks is angry. That's what's revealed in verses 2 through 6. And then he shows us his holy response to those who do not hear, who do not heed, and who do not herald the word of the Lord. So this is the foundation. This is the context. And we're going to continue in the book of Zephaniah in the same vein. We're going to be in verses 7 through 13 today. And what you'll see is a timeless truth. As I was telling you, God's truth transcends time. And the timeless truth that comes out of Zephaniah 1, 7 through 13 is this. Prophets proclaim punishment through poetic, heart-piercing paintings. Say it one more time. prophets proclaim punishment through poetic, heart-piercing paintings. In other words, prophets proclaim passionately. They passionately proclaim punishment through poetry so that people may be saved, so that God's people may be sanctified. It's another way of coming to people. Poetry is so much different than narrative. Let me give you one example just to prove the point. I could say that the Lord will slaughter his people through Babylon. Or I could say the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and has consecrated his guests. The purpose is to paint a picture. Zephaniah is bringing us into this scene so we can visualize it. God is coming after your heart. Poetry doesn't neglect logic, but it emphasizes emotion. Prophets paint images to convey meaning. Prophets paint with words to express messages loaded with emotional impact. And this was a little difficult for me because I'm more logical. I'm trying to read the poetry like you would read Paul's writings. Not that Paul neglects emotion, but they're logical. He's putting pieces together, but that's not how this is to be read. So by way of preview, today we will discover as we read God's word, five aspects of the day of the Lord. And you will see at some point in your life, to some degree, these five aspects. Please, please listen. There is a war going on right now as we speak. You know, you may be feeling tired. You may have other things on your mind. We need to fight to hear God. Five aspects. 5 points of the day of the Lord. Number one, the day of the Lord is a heavenly hush. Number two, the day of the Lord is a heavenly horror. The day of the Lord is a heavenly heartbreak. The day of the Lord is a heavenly hunt. And last but not least, the day of the Lord is a heavenly hardship. So now it's time. Come with me. Let's enter into this prophecy, starting at verse 7. Point number one, the day of the Lord is a heavenly hush. The day of the Lord will either silence you or you will do everything you can to try to silence what I'm sharing right now. Verse 7 says, be silent before the Lord God. I found this truth to be one of the most incredible truths that I have discovered in a long time. And honestly, I could have preached an entire sermon on just this phrase. Be silent before the Lord God. We need to understand, who is the Lord God? Who is Adonai Jehovah? Who is he? Because who we're being silent before matters. It changes everything. If my daughter says, shh, not really going to have any way. But if the one true God is saying, shh, you better be quiet. And you better listen up. So we need to understand the who before we understand the what it means to be silent. So I want you to listen to this poem. And we'll pick right back up.
They say you are an all-consuming fire, the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, good and forgiving, and living in your love that stretches from everlasting to everlasting. They say you give strength to the weary, increase the power of the weak, and bring the dead to life. You, Father of the fatherless, home for the homeless. You, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who created the cosmos without losing count of the hair on my head. They say you are God. And when I think about you, God, I ask, what if all the things they say are true, God? What if the song we sing are more than a metaphor? What if Bible verses are more than a cute Twitter bio? What if when we pray, we are not just talking to ourselves? What if it's all more than real, than our current definition of reality can contain? What if it's all true? What if you're gracious? What if you're good? What if you're not meant to be understood? What if you give peace? What if you have mercy? What if your well definition for the thirsty, humble and fair? What if you care? What if you're here and we're unaware? What if you're holy? What if you know me? What if it's true Jesus Christ was your only son? What if he's the one given by all who break down the wall? What if your call is for me to be free and to see the reality? What if you're the key? What if you're the way? Athens of days, L should die. I don't, I. What if you are, I am? What if you are? What if you could change me? Let your love rearrange me from the sin that entrenched me to a savior who contain me. And even though I can see you, what if I need you? And I know it will just be you. And I just sit here and ask, what if?
Do you know this God? Everything changes. Everything changes when you know this God. And like I said, he can't be fully known. And that's a part of getting to know him. And that's a part of his awe and splendor. Everything changes when you silence yourself before Adonai, Jehovah. And when I silenced myself before the Lord God, everything changed. And I realized that it wasn't I who silenced myself. It was God who silenced me. This passage, this verse is so critically important. And I just pray that you take this understanding with you, no matter who you are. Now, what does it mean to be silent? You may just be thinking, well, it just means to be quiet. Just shut your mouth. Not quite. To be silent literally is to hush, and it is to be in awe from the face of God, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6, when he stood before the Lord. In all of him, in all of his majesty, in his beauty, he is altogether lovely. Do you know him? He's altogether wonderful. Do you know him? I want you to know him. That's why I'm here today. Because if you don't know him, you can come to know him. And if you know him, you can come to know him better. Now, what does it mean to be silent? To be silent because of his presence. Because of his presence. Imagine right now a lion comes into the room. First reaction may not be to yell. It'd be like, in awe of the splendor and the majesty of this creature. How much more should we be in awe and silent before Adonai Jehovah? To be silent is to be faithful in submission to the authority of God's word. To be faithful in submission to the authority of God's word. It's a heart level action. To be silent is an attitude of the heart, a posture of the heart. men, so many men, like myself before Christ entered me, men are not silent when they refuse to hear the word of God. And we cannot without a miracle, without a new heart. And this is critically important. Silence is spiritual warfare. Silence is spiritual warfare. Have you realized that there's no war in hearing the world? There's no war turning on the radio and the TV or when people are talking at work. There's no war to hear them. It's almost like you hear it and like you got to actually fight not to hear it. We have to fight to cancel out the noise of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Silence is so much more than being quiet. It is total surrender to the authority of God's word, will, and ways. Now, Zephaniah says, be silent before the Lord God. There's a punctuation mark. For the day of the Lord is near. Here's where my logic comes in. He gives us the reason. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. So that begs the question, which brings us back to the title and the first question that I asked, what is the day of the Lord? If it is, in my opinion, the most important day ever, then what is it? And this could be another sermon. Actually, we could spend the rest of our lives understanding and unpacking the day of the Lord. In essence, the day of the Lord is a sovereign sentence, a death penalty. It is the worst day ever. And for some, if you know him, it is the best day ever. It is near and it is far. Near in the sense that God overthrows his enemies, the enemies of Israel. And any time that God overthrows the enemies of Israel, this is considered the day of the Lord. And shockingly enough, some shepherd prophet by the name of Amos comes along. And he pronounces the day of the Lord, but he shocked the Jews because he says, God's coming for you. Because God judges impartially. God judges impartially. So the day of the Lord is near in these temporal judgments, and it's far in the sense that it refers to the final and universal judgment of God when men, you, me, everyone, you know, meets God's judgment. And for those that are not in Christ, and Christ is not in them, they have not repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the gospel. It's a simple yet profound message. Those people that are lost will come upon this judgment, and God's wrath will be eternally poured out upon them. Do you see? Do you hear? Do you feel the importance of being silent? The importance of the day of the Lord? You see, we desperately need to be biblically silent. We need to be born again. Because you can't be silent unless you're born again. You can't hear, heed, and herald the word of God and the God of the word without God coming into you. We need to be biblically silent because God's judgment is near. And when God's judgment is near, God is near. Some people would like to think like God's far from the wicked. No, he's near. He's near to judge personally. And that's what we're talking about today. You see, this heavenly hush points to the gospel. Every point, every aspect of the day of the Lord points to the gospel because it puts us in a place of utter need. And that's my plan today, is to remove all crutches. You need Christ. You need his sacrifice. You need to be cleansed. I need to be cleansed. We all need to be cleansed. Now, moving forward in verse 8 and onward, we are shown what happens to the Jews and for us, for all people who do not heed this command to be silent, those who do not heed the heavenly hush. Point number 2, the day of the Lord is a heavenly horror. Not a horror film, not a horror novel. It is not a fairy tale. It is not fiction. It is not a film. It is the worst reality. The day of the Lord truly is the worst reality of all time. For some, for those that don't know Christ, for those that do, it's a blessing. It's a blessing. He says in verse 7, God's word says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. Do you see this image he's painting here? The Lord himself, God, as a priest, not the human priest. This is God as a priest. And he's preparing a sacrifice. Who is the sacrifice? The sacrifice is Judah. He's going to slaughter Judah. That's what that word sacrifice means. He's going to slaughter Judah by who? His consecrated guest, his invited guest. Who are his invited guests? The Babylonians. You see, Zephaniah was coming to the people of God right before the Babylonian exile. And he was reaching out to them. And in a similar way, I'm reaching out to you before the day of the Lord comes. Before judgment comes. It's a simple message, but it's eternally important. And what's interesting about God's language is consecrated. Huh. The Babylonians are consecrated? I thought that like referred to Christians. The way it's being used here is, yes, he's setting them apart for a holy end, even though their purposes, their aims and passions are unholy. Yes, that is what is happening. You know, I think the Jews were shocked. I really do when they heard this. That God is going to judge us. We are his people. He's not going to slaughter us. They wouldn't listen. And there's people in our lives that will not listen when we tell them that God will judge you. God will punish sin. And that was I. Until the Lord silenced me. And I think many people will be shocked in a similar way when they meet Jesus. Lord, Lord, Adonai, Adonai. Didn't I do these things in your name for you? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Away from me. So it's so important to make sure that you know him, that you really know him. Now in verse 8, the word of the Lord says, and on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. See here, God saying, I will. More than any other prophetic literature, Zephaniah emphasizes that it's God, that it's God, that he's using these enemies as war clubs, as instruments of judgment. Here he's saying, he wants you to be clear that it is I that punishes sin. It is I who judges. What an incredible warning, gracious warning to tell us that he will judge us. Now, in verse 8, we learn that the Lord God slaughters and searches the superior in society. You know, and when he says, he will punish. That word actually means to visit. He's going to visit you. He's going to examine you, your thoughts, your attitudes, your motives. God watches over. He cares. This is loving. This points to his all-knowing power and his glory. God will visit and examine the hearts of men. And what's interesting here is he says that he will punish the officials and the king's sons. You see, the tendency for the elite, the powerful, the wealthy, is to feel most protected from harm. They've done all they can do to protect themselves from harm, to be comfortable. But they find themselves at the top of God's list of those he promises to punish. And so let us learn that wealth will not protect us from wrath. Wealth will not protect us from wrath. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter how big and grand your house is. It doesn't matter how high you go or how low you go. Wealth, possessions, nothing will protect you from the wrath of God. Now, he says that he's going to punish them because they're arrayed in foreign attire. When I read that, I was like, what's the big deal? What's the problem? I mean, you're going to punish them because they're wearing foreign attire. I mean, the clothes I have on are probably from another country. This word foreign means just that. It's non-Israel. What's the big deal? Because God in the law told them what to wear and what not to wear. That's the big deal. He told them what to wear and what not to wear. So this was rebellion. The choice of foreign attire is the choice to disobey God, to do what you want, to conform to the world. And that's the principle that we can take from this. And see this too. Here's another principle that's really important. See God's providence and commands extend to even the smallest matters. The nitty-gritty, the corners and the crevices, everything. He cares about our lives and the way that we live. Every aspect. Haven't you noticed that? Like, there may not be something specifically or explicitly written in the Bible, but then God tells you something that's within the guardrails of the Bible. He's personal. He is a personal God. Now, the main question for us, if you're a Christian, is, are you wearing your robes of righteousness? Actually, that's a question for all people. Are you wearing your wedding garment? Remember that parable? Right? Where Jesus said that, go, gather them in, go out and bring them in. We're having a wedding. And then it fast forwards to this scene where they're in heaven and God says, hey, how'd he get in here? He's not wearing his wedding garment. He's not clothed in the righteousness of God. So are you clothed in Jesus' robes of righteousness, not your works, his perfect obedience to God when he was on this earth, fully God, fully man, perfectly obeyed God. You see, the cross forgives our sin. His finished work, his complete obedience credits. It brings us into his presence. It grants us perfection. You must be perfect in order to come into his presence. So are you clothed in your robes of righteousness? And if so, you are distinguished, not by your clothing, not by culture, not by cosmetics. You are distinguished by Christ-like, by a Christ-like imperishable beauty, the hidden person of the heart. Now, let's move forward. Verse 9, on that day, on the day of the Lord, I will punish. This is God speaking. I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold, and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. Here the Lord teaches us that he searches and slaughters scoundrels. He searches and slaughters scoundrels. Now, when I read this, I was like, what does it mean to leap over the threshold? And to make a long story short, It's a figure of speech that was used a long time ago. And John Calvin said something that was really helpful. He said, don't get caught up on what that means because you're just going to speculate. Get caught up on this. Not the act itself of leaping over the threshold, but what was gained by it. In this case, possessions. And how was it gained? In this case, violence and fraud. And how timely. How timely. This world is filled with violence. And it starts in the hearts of men. We all have this anger in us. Haven't you realized that? There's anger in us. And the culmination of that anger is violence and killing and murder. Anger without any good effect or good purpose is heart murder. We've all committed it. We all have. Fraud is any form of intentionally twisting the truth to get from someone else something of value. We've all done that. The greatest deception is to think The greatest deception is to deceive yourself into thinking that you haven't deceived anyone. Cheating on a test. I'm deceiving my teacher. I'm deceiving my classmates. And I'm even deceiving myself because once I get the grade back, I got an A, I cheated. By that time, a week later, I probably even forgot that I cheated. So I'm feeling pretty good that I got an A. And probably a month later, forget about it completely. But praise God for the Holy Spirit. His responsibility to convict us of our sin. That's something that I would have done in the past. And no more. I would never intentionally, I can't say never. That would be wrong. But if I did, and as Christians, if we do intentionally sin, God grants us repentance, a hatred for sin, a returning to Him, confession and reception of forgiveness. So you may want to think, you may be listening right now and thinking, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. I'm not a bad person. I've never hurt anyone. God's standard is not our standard. His standard is perfect and holy. Now, what's the big deal with the day of the Lord being a heavenly horror? Well, it's a heavenly horror because knowing that God is going to punish these attitudes of the heart is horrifying. It's horrifying knowing that. However, your horror can be turned into happiness because Jesus took that punishment that we deserve for our sin on the cross. He extinguished the wrath of God so you don't have to live in horror anymore. And if you're a Christian and you're hearing this, I just pray it produces a greater gratitude and a greater thanksgiving, and it serves as a good reminder. Christ took our horror on the cross so that our hearts may be healed spiritually, because our hearts are sick and defiled, and we need new hearts that love God and obey Him and love others. And so this point brings us to our next point, point number 3. The day of the Lord is a heavenly heartbreak. You see, God wants us to hear. He wants us to hear and to feel and to visualize the severity of His judgment. And He does this by giving us this scene of Israel, Jerusalem, everyone crying. And why does He do this? So that when we see this, we would cry out. And if you don't know Him, that you would cry out for forgiveness, for salvation. And if you do know Him, that this would just pierce your heart, that you would have a greater heart for the lost, and that you would see your own sin and just continually ask God for help to walk in His ways. So verse 10 says, "On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. This is a self-saturated sorrow. It is not a godly sorrow." They're not upset that they've sinned against the Lord. They're not, and we're going to see that. Let me bring you into a scene that you're probably familiar with. Think of 9/11 in New York City. Some of you may have been deeply impacted by that, either directly or indirectly. So I want to be sensitive, but the prophet wants to pierce the heart. Imagine that day, the whole city was in ruin. It was a terrorist attack, like the Babylonians terrorizing Israel. They were enemies. And so it is similar. And so He's bringing us into this scene of this wailing and this shrieking and this yelling, destruction and devastation. What else can I do? What else can I say to make you feel what I'm saying? And it's not by me just speaking in this way. Only God can do the work that I would like Him to do in you. And so we see Jerusalem was crying out because every place was being destroyed. The fish gate, the second quarter, the hills, the idea is the whole city, everywhere. There's no escape. There's no escape. And you know, some of those people were trying to climb up in certain places and get away. And we do that today. We do that today. I know my wife said that before she was saved, when Pastor Charlie and Marie would come around, she's getting out of there. She was walking away. She was convicted. But that's God. That's God. Humble yourself if you're convicted. Press in there. Ask God to forgive you. He's willing to save. He's able to save. He's the only one that can save you from this judgment to come. There's utter hopelessness without him. Now, verse 11, he adds to this painting, "Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off." God is telling them, "Wail, you will wail. You will be miserable." What is happening in this scene? God is breaking their hearts. You see, the day of the Lord is a heavenly heartbreak. God breaks hearts. He brings about hard times. He does. It's a good thing. We need our hearts to be broken. We need to realize that our hearts are broken. Because they were worshiping success. They were worshiping their jobs and wealth and goods. So we took it all away. The traders are no more. The businessmen, those that are buying and selling goods, they're no more. God brings about hard economic times. He brings about depressions so that your heart may be broken, that you would stop worshiping false gods, worshiping yourself, and worship him, that your treasure would be found in him. Is your heart broken? If it is, it's because of sin. Ultimately, it's broken. It's sin sick. Because of sin. Your heart is broken because of sin. And Jesus is the only one that can heal you. And even as Christians, we're continually being healed. Christian, we all have broken-hearted people in our lives. They need us. They need God. Remember when and how God healed your broken heart. Do you remember? Remember. Remember the lost will spend eternity weeping. Not just a temporal weeping, an eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. Their heart will be broken forever if it's not healed here by the Messiah. Remember, God breaks hearts to heal hearts. Allow people to have a broken heart. This is God's avenue and way to heal the heart. Heavenly heartbreaks come through a heavenly hunt. Heavenly heartbreaks come through a heavenly hunt. And this brings us to our next point. The day of the Lord is a heavenly hunt. I was on the road the other day and I was speeding. And I realized I was speeding when a cop pulled up behind me and put on his lights. And that quickly, my heart was racing. I was convicted. I was like, I done something wrong. Better change my behavior. That quickly, he went around me. It wasn't for me. Right up the road, there was a speed check. And I realized that's wrong. That's wrong. I care too much about what men think. I don't care enough about what God thinks. I shouldn't have been speeding in the first place because God sees all things. He knows all things. And this, for the Christian, is a part of sanctification. And in a similar way, sometimes we can treat the day of the Lord like that. Like, yeah, it's coming, but right now I'm not going to live ready. It's later. He doesn't see everything. He doesn't know everything. And that's what the Jews were thinking. And that's why he brings this in verse 12. He says this, "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps." See that image? God using an image that would be familiar. I'm going to take a lamp and I'm going to look in every crevice, every corner. I'm going to go everywhere. And I will punish the men who are complacent. See, the Lord God is teaching us that he searches and slaughters sloths. Sloths. Those that are complacent. And what does it mean to be complacent? It means to be settled in your sin. It actually refers to dregs, the bottom of the barrel, this insoluble matter and liquid that solidifies when it settles. This is the image that God's painting. He's saying my people are like that. It's like that concrete truck going down the road. It's always spinning. Why is it always spinning? Because when it stops spinning, then it settles and it's useless. You're like that. You become complacent. You're not worshiping me. You're not loving me. You're not obeying me. You're not reverencing me. They're settled in their sin. They become comfortable in their sin. What's the antidote? Here's another analogy. You're cold, right? Your hands are numb. You can't do anything with them. So what do? Friction, heat, motion. I start moving. Then I'm useful. Move. Move, rub yourself against the word of God. And God will rub himself against you. Rub yourself against the people of God. Iron sharpens iron. Guard yourself against complacency by being in the Bible, by being with people, with the people of God. So the prophet shows us that spiritual slothfulness is actually rooted and flows out of a skeptical heart. And we're talking about that this morning in the 9 o'clock, belief in action. So he completes the thought by saying that he's going to punish those who are complacent, the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Here the Lord teaches us that he searches and slaughters skeptics. Skepticism and slothfulness are connected. What they're thinking is, the Lord will not do good. He will not do harm. He will not judge me. He will not punish me. And therefore, it doesn't matter what way I live. Eat, drink, and be merry. See, they're living as though they don't have a judge, even though they have a judge. They're living as though they don't have a judge. So what you believe totally impacts the way that you live. And skepticism is the root of spiritual slothfulness. So do you see that the heavenly hunt is a good thing? Knowing that God does see everything, that he does examine us, will lead us to him. To repent if we need to ask for forgiveness. The examination is good, just like a doctor does an examination. I want to know what's wrong with me. And I want to get better. I want to heal. So everything changes when you realize that God does a heavenly hunt. That God is judge. Not only is the judge of the world, he is my judge. You see, the realization of my guilt points me to the gospel. Thank you, God, for hunting me down and showing me that I need you. The heavenly hunt leads to the cross. Do you remember that when the Lord convicted you? Guard against slothfulness and skepticism. Pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. I need you to show me. But I'm going to come to you and I'm going to be open. Lead me in the way everlasting, the ancient path that leads to life. So I want you to see a heavenly hardship is the fruit. The heavenly hardship is the fruit of the heavenly hunt. Hardship is the fruit of the hunt. And that's our last point. We're coming to a close here. Stick with me. Stick with me. The day of the Lord is a heavenly hardship. See, God's completed the hunt and he's found the sin. And you're in want of judgment. And now it's time to bring the hardship. He brings the hardship after the hunt. Verse 13, their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. You see, the self-sufficient are sufficiently emptied. What they valued and worked so hard for was taken away in the blink of an eye. Because they did not make the Lord God their strength, their authority, their treasure, their Lord. And see that the heavenly hardship is heavenly grace. It would be better for my house to be burned down and all my possessions take away. Bring the hardship if it leads to you, if it leads to repentance, if it leads to life. That would be better than to remain self-sufficient and be thrown into the eternal fire. John 15:6. So God prescribes hardship for his children. Know this, that God prescribes hardship for his children to empty them of self-sufficiency and to fill them with Christ's dependency. And for the lost, unfortunately, it typically works this way. When hardship comes, they fall into greater degrees of self-pity, self-absorption, self-sufficiency, and the worst of all, a greater hostility towards God. And doesn't that grieve you? He ends by saying, though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. They will not enjoy the fruit of their labor. They have a deep desire. The Jews had a deep desire to be self-secure and comfortable. I found that self-security, namely those things we strive after to possess, whether tangible or intangible, are spiritual poison because they blind us from our true spiritual need, namely forgiveness and transformation in and through Jesus Christ. Self-securities are spiritual poison. Take this with you, Christian. Your hardship flows from God's purposeful action. Your hardship flows from God's purposeful action. And that purpose, and the purpose of heavenly hardship, is purification, not damnation. For the Christian, God may take your health. God may take our wealth. God may take everything from you in order to break you so that you may be healed. This is what we need. So, friends, let us remember and never forget what we've seen, what we've heard and felt today. May God work on us. The day of the Lord is a heavenly hush, points to the gospel. The day of the Lord is a heavenly horror, a heavenly heartbreak, a heavenly hunt, and a heavenly hardship. And all of these point to our need for Christ, our need for reconciliation, our need for forgiveness. The day of the Lord, judgment, points to our need for Christ. Christ was judged. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. Christians will not come into judgment. They've passed from death to life. Praise God. This is our hope. This is a day you will never forget. This is a day all people will remember forever. Let me bring this to a close and tie it together. Are you resting in eternal fire? Maybe you are and you don't know it. But now you do. Now you do. Because if you don't know him, you're resting in eternal fire and the wrath of God abides on you. Come to Christ. Look unto Christ and be saved. He is our only hope. Are you rescued, but returning to the house fire? Not that you can lose your salvation, but you're becoming complacent and skeptical. Come to Christ. Repent. Return to him. He wants a vivid and lively and vibrant relationship. He did not save you for no reason. He saved you to glorify himself. Life is so much better with him. Have you been rescued from the fire? Go for Christ. Go for him. Today's message is a message for all people and especially the church. Isaiah 59:1 says, the Lord's hand is not too short to save. If his arm is not too short to save and we are his body, then we ought to reach out as far as our hands can possibly extend to those who are on fire. So let us pray. I want to take this time together to pray for the lost. So if you know him, let's bow our heads and pray. I've written this out, but this is a prayer. This is a time to pray for them together. So let's pray. Dear Father, may the Lord God hush the lost heart so that it may truly hear him. May the Lord God horrify their heart so they may find shelter in Christ from the storm of his wrath. May the Lord God break your heart so you may be truly healed from sin. And may the Lord God hunt your heart so you may be found guilty and run to be justified by faith in Christ. And this is my prayer for all people, and this is where we'll end. Dear Father, bring to us, according to your grace and mercy, the degree of hardship in our lives necessary to either save or make us more like Jesus for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Do you follow? Which Jesus do you serve? If a Asian cells to imitate Christ. Why do you look so much like the world? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and liars. He loved the poor and accosted the arrogant. So which one do you want to be? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Or do we pray to be blessed with the wealth of this land? Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Or do we ache for another taste of this world of shifting sand? 'Cause my Jesus bled and died for my sins. He spent his time with thieves and sluts and liars. He loved the poor and the cost of the rich. So which one do you want to be? And who is this that you follow? Side, or fall down and worship at his holy feet, holy air. Pretty blue eyes and curly brown hair and a clear complexion is how you see him as he dies for your sins. But the word says he was battered and scarred. Did you miss that part? Sometimes I doubt we'd recognize him. 'Cause my Jesus bled and died. He spent his time with thieves and the least of these. He loved the poor and the cost and the comfortable. So which one do you want to be? 'Cause my Jesus would never be accepted in my church. The blood and dirt on his feet might stain the carpet, but he reaches for the hurting and despises the proud. And I think he prefers Beale Street to the stained glass crowd. And I know that he can't hear me if I cry out loud. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus, yeah, yeah. I wanna be like my Jesus, oh, 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 oh. Not opposed to shout for him American prosperity, but like my Jesus. You see, I'm tired of living for success and popularity. I wanna be like my Jesus, but I'm not sure what that means to be like you, Jesus. 'Cause you said to live like you, to love like you, but then you die for me. Can I be like you, Jesus. I wanna be like you, Jesus. I wanna be like my Jesus.
Lord, from sorrows deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation. For so long I've pled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. Even so the thorn remains, my heart will praise you. Storms within my troubled soul, questions without answers, on my faith these billows roll. God, be now my shelter. Why are you cast down, my soul? Hope in him who saves you. When the fires have all grown cold, cause this heart to praise you. My life be torn from me, every worldly pleasure, when all I possess is grief, God be then my treasure. Be my vision in the night, be my hope and refuge, till my face is turned to sight. Lord, my heart will praise you. And oh, my soul, put your hope in God, my help, my rock, I will praise him. Sing, oh, sing through the raging storm, you're still my God, my salvation.
Child, your grace abounds to me. I wanna take your word and shine it all around. But first, help me just to live it, Lord. And when I'm doing well, help me to never seek a crown. Fire that once burnt bright and clean. Replace the lamp of my first love that burns with holy fear. To me.